So we are today at a place where people talk about Palm Sunday. Of course, that's the time when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was triumphal, that's what it's been termed, in that he was proclaimed to be that which he had already said he was. He comes in fulfilling a number of prophecies, even just on his entry into the city. And the people come along and spread palm fronds before him as he enters the city, riding on the donkey, and hailing him as the king. He is less than a week from the day when they will cry out, "Crucify him." What a contrast. What a contradiction the human spirit is, that we can be swayed and moved so easily so many times. After that period of time, of course, we know not too many weeks later, we find, based on the power of the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we find the church coming into being and starting to grow in the proclamation of this great truth. So all of these things, there's a lot of up and down and back and forth and a lot of personalities involved that get affected by it. But all of that brings us to the thing that we've been talking about for quite some time here in this passage of Scripture here called 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, as we look across at the second letter also. And all these things have to do with the thing that we call the church. And the church exists because Jesus Christ came, because he entered into Jerusalem as he did, as the great king, and then was rejected and was killed and spent the 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and then rose again, and then sent his Holy Spirit to empower human beings to be the continuation of that message. In that whole picture, we have, the church. We have that thing which Paul says to Timothy, in case it takes me a while to get there, paraphrasing, of course, I want to put you in mind of some things. I want you to remind some things. I want you to teach and preach some things. We've been talking about quite a bit about that, and this whole first part of 1 Timothy discusses those things a lot, and the relationship of the pastor is brought out in a number of ways and a number of times, both positively and negatively, in these first four chapters of 1 Timothy. As we get into chapter 4, verse 6 today, and we're going to be reading from that down through the end, notice that we are coming into a time where he's going to kind of pull it all together. Now, the passage of Scripture we're going to read and we're going to deal with today is really not for you. Okay. Now, I understand a lot of this has been about the pastor already, but a lot of it had a whole lot of application for you. Today, basically, the application is for you to understand what the pastor's responsibility is. All right? For you to totally, hopefully, get a clear picture. Paul decides with Timothy here, is prompted by the Holy Spirit to go through a list of things that this pastor, really needs to do. We've had the qualifications. That's more on your part to say, yes, we're going to accept the qualifications that the Bible says a pastor must have, and we'll call that kind of a person. Now he's going to get real pointed. He's going to get real focused in. So pray for me today as I preach to myself, all right? These things are harsh things. I don't want to hear them, but I need to hear them, and I need to take them to heart. And you need to understand some things, if I can put it this way, some of the demands that are placed upon me and every other biblical pastor. You need to understand that for a lot of reasons. If that were not the case, then the Holy Spirit would not have given us this information in a public letter to the church, or to Timothy as pastor of the church, to be taught and read in the church at Ephesus and given to us down through the years for all of us to know and understand these things. So we're going to begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 6. If thou, again, he's talking to Timothy here, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. We're going to take these in little blocks here. He says you need to make sure that some people, the brethren, the congregation, the people that God has given you to shepherd, you need to put these people in remembrance of something. What things is he talking about? In particular, there's a number of issues that have already come up in this book, but he has just dealt with, in a very severe way, false teaching and false teachers. He talks about those that the Spirit say will come in and they will try to destroy everything that's going on. They will prey on the weak in your midst. And he says, look, if you want to be, as he puts it here, a good minister, if you want to be a minister of Jesus Christ who has this quality, first of all, the word good there means that is worthy of honor. If you want to be the kind of minister whose ministry, not so much yourself, all right, but that your ministry is worthy of someone saying he's doing what God has placed him there to do. That's the kind of idea of the good minister. And a minister, we understand, we've talked about this a little bit, the same word used there is the same word is used for a deacon, of course. It means a servant in any way or sense that you want to apply it. Obviously, he's not telling Timothy here, you need to be a good deacon and have that position in your church. He's talking to someone who's the pastor. But he's reminding the pastor, if you want to be a good minister, a good servant to your church, here's some things we want to talk about. First of all, put them, the brethren, in remembrance of those things that I've just talked about, that there are going to be dangers coming in. Now, What a wonderful concept it is that the pastor must be a servant. I see the opposite of that. We've discussed some of that, and even if you go back through things that we've seen here, and particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 1, how these men had lifted themselves up and they had decided that they were going to be pastors, bishops. They were going to be in control, and they did so for wrong motives. They were not in any way servants. We see many, many, many in religion who take on a position such as pastor, whatever name they apply to it, whatever religious leader position they take, and they do so for the wrong motives. He said, if you want to be a good servant, who wants to be a servant, right? Who wants to take on that kind of role of serving? Well, the Apostle Paul applied it to himself many times. Peter applied it to himself. Here, Paul's telling Timothy, you need to be this. You need to be a servant. Paul went so far beyond even the concept of the servant to use another expression of himself many times. He called himself a doulos. A doulos is a slave. It can be translated servant, but it literally means a bond slave, someone who has given themselves over to someone else. Now, slavery, we don't like the concept of slavery. I understand that. If you take someone and enslave them, that's horrible. But if you were to voluntarily make yourself a slave to someone else, who has anything to say about that? That's between you and the master that you've decided to be a slave to. And that's the attitude that Paul took of himself. This one who wrote a great part of the New Testament for us. This one who opened up the gospel to much of the known world at the time. This man who was, we would consider, if anyone was, the super Christian, you know, and the super minister, if you will. He calls himself a minister or a servant. He calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the attitude, and that's the attitude he starts right off here hitting Timothy with. What is your attitude? What's your position, Timothy? If you make sure that you take care of these folk, all right, we talked a lot about that last week, about how the pastor has to be at the door. He has to be standing there with the biblical position that a church must hold and say nothing else comes in here. Nothing else is allowed. As Jesus, the good shepherd, if you read over in John chapter 10, in his shepherding, pastoring capacity, calls himself the door of the sheep. In other words, they would build those temporary enclosures for sheep out in the wilderness for the times they couldn't get back to the regular corral, and there would be an opening. And in order to keep that opening protected, the shepherd would lay himself across that opening and be the literal door, not just in the door, but he would be the door for the sheep's protection. Nothing gets past it. You don't get to them till you come through me. You've ever heard, you know, seen things like that, maybe in movies or whatever, maybe in real life. You know, you want to get to them, you got to come through me, right? That's the pastor too. He needs to be at the door. You want to come and corrupt these people, you're going to have to get through me first. And that's what he's reminding him. Look, there's some things here that we've talked about that are super important, and you need to keep these things before the people. If you will do that, if you will put them in remembrance. We have an expression here in the original language that's kind of neat, to put them in remembrance. It means that, but the word itself literally means to lay something before someone. In other words, you don't go in and force people to do something. That's not the issue. You're their servant. You serve them and the Lord Jesus Christ. But as their servant, you're laying before them what they need, you see. It's kind of like if you were to come to a banquet and someone brings the food and they lay it all out before you. Well, they have a couple of options there. They can try to force it down your throat and you wouldn't appreciate that at all. Or they can lay it before you and show you, maybe explain to you, let those beautiful smells waft up and convince you of how good it would be to taste that which is laid before you. And that's the idea here of the good minister, is the one who comes back time and time again with a new banquet for the people and says, look, here it is. Remember, there's danger out there. Let me help you with the truth. And we lay it before the people of the church. He says here that if you do that, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And then in the same context of laying this out before them, and the idea here of that wonderful banquet being placed down before us, he says, he uses these words, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Understand here in this verse, all of these words, all of these action words are in this imperfect sense. In other words, they're a continuation, things that need to keep happening. That's important because we do forget. And that's the reason why we have to come back every Sunday and every time we can to be fed again. Now, he speaking to Timothy here, tells him you need to be nourished. And that verb there, nourished, is in that continuing form too. You need to be continually nourished. Another one of those beautiful words as you go dig back through the original language that gives you this idea of creating an atmosphere in which something can flourish. If you have ever done any gardening or grown any plants of any kind, you know, you have to set up some conditions for them to go well and grow well. You have to take care of the weeds. You have to maybe fertilize or whatever it is, water the plants and make sure that everything, all the conditions are there. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. The pastor has to set up these conditions and set them up, first of all, for his own self. He says you've already attained to it. In other words, he's not saying, Timothy, you're ignorant of these things. You need to go learn what the Bible says. He knows that Timothy has a good understanding of the Scriptures. He wouldn't have left him at Ephesus to deal with that situation and to get that church going and growing there if he didn't have that confidence in him. But he's reminding him that as you're reminding the others, you need to be nourishing yourself. You need to be growing in the Word. You need to be developing this atmosphere in which your faith and your understanding of Scripture is going to grow. I'm 64 years old. And some of you are like, you're really young. Some of you are like, you should be dead by now already. It's a matter of perspective where you're coming from, right? But 64 is kind of in there where, I mean, I've been around a little while, you know. I've been in the ministry for somewhere around 35 years. I should have learned something about the Scriptures by now, right? I should have attained unto something by now. You know what? I should also continually develop and allow to function in my life an atmosphere, a situation of growth, of being nourished in by the Word of God. Understand something. I do learn still new things from the Word of God. I do. Often, frequently, and a lot of things I just have to relearn, I guess. Things are like, oh, yeah, I remember that, but I didn't have, and as you grow and as you do get older, you have other experiences and other things that you have learned that come into play, and you get a new understanding of things sometimes. This doesn't change. The Word of God doesn't change. Maybe I got it wrong before and now I've got it right. That can happen. It has happened on occasion. But usually what it is I just gain a new insight into it. You know, if I keep the right environment around me, if I keep the right conditions going in my life of studying the Word of God, of my attitude towards the Word of God, of my attitude towards what I'm going to present to the people of God, the brethren, if I keep that atmosphere correct, then all these other experiences and other things that I've learned come together, and I am nourished in a new and special way because of the new perspectives that I may have on them. And things change around us. Your situations change. The world around us changes. All of these things, they do not change what the Word of God says, but they may change the way we have to practically apply some things. And so I have to start here, and I have to keep this here. And understand, and we're going to see a little bit about that, that is not something that automatically happens. Oh, you're a pastor. You've been doing this for 30-some years. It's automatic. You're just going to stand up and say some words. Well, I hope not. I hope there's more to it than that, because that's not enough. It's not enough, and I'm admonished here by the Apostle Paul that it is not enough. He says that if you do these things, if you keep the folks in remembrance of these things that we've talked about, you will be a good minister, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Keep what you've got, but keep growing and keep building. And then he says in verse 7, twice now we've had something that has to do with women that could sound like that Paul doesn't like them or something. And I hear that from people. We talked about, last week we talked about the silly women, which again, translationally can cause us some problems or whatever, but it means people in general, but using women in an illustrative sense of people who are weak and need some help. Not all women are weak. Okay, it's not that women are just gonna, you know, always be let off by whatever. But he's making a point. He's making a comparison. These false teachers are like those wolves that come in, and they're like a man who goes and finds a woman who's alone at home and is vulnerable, doesn't have a shotgun or whatever. You know, she's vulnerable, and they sneak in and they carry them away because the woman was silly in the sense of she was the weaker person in the situation. She was someone who was vulnerable. And he says here in this verse, he talks about women again. Again, he is not talking bad about women. I find nothing in Paul's writings or in Scripture that is anti-woman. But he brings up the term here about old wives' tales, what we call old wives' tales, right? All right, and he uses the words here, old wives' fables. That expression has become something that we know. He says, refuse, profane, and old wives' fables. As the pastor gets into the pulpit, he has to be careful about some of the things that he says. Now, we can be light and have light moments, certainly. But when we're talking about serious things, at the same time, we need to make sure that what we're saying is correct, if at all possible. And if you make a mistake, go back and fix it, right? You know, if I teach you something and then find out, somebody tells me, or I look in Scripture and find out, no, yeah, that really wasn't what the Bible said at all. I need to be honest enough to say, hey, I'm human. I messed up. I took you down the wrong path on that one. Let me try to straighten this out, all right? But in this case, he says to refuse or shun. I mean, it's a strong word. Just keep away from certain things. Just run away from this stuff. Refuse these profane and old wives' fables. In other words, things that, first of all, let's treat the profane part first. All right? Profane is a word that we a lot of times don't completely understand in our modern context. Either we think about profanity, people using curse words, that is profane. But it's profane because it falls into a broader category of profanity. Profanity is something that is not holy. Something that is actually anti-holy. It's worthless as far as holiness and godliness is concerned. I'm reminded of Jesus teaching us that we are the salt of the earth. Remember that? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, what happens to the salt if it loses its savor, loses its saltiness, it loses its seasoning ability, if you will, the flavor's gone? What good is it? He said it's not good for anything but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. In other words, just throw it out into the dirt and let it be walked on. That's the idea here about the things that he says we're to shun, to avoid, to refuse in our teaching and preaching. Don't give people things that have no value. Don't give people things that are not, you don't stand up and preach things that are not about holiness. Now, we could get into discussions, and sometimes I mention things, I understand that, that have to do with societal things going on, or politics, or our daily lives, whatever. Okay, fine. But when it comes down to actual teaching of things, that's not what we're about here. We're about what the Word of God declares to us and how we apply that to our lives to be salt that still has value, that still has an effect on that which it is around, that which it touches. All right? If all we're doing is having an effect on people's lives and their physical needs, which can be really, really important, if all we're doing is having good fellowship, which is super important, if all we're doing is taking a stand on certain political issues, which has importance, but if those are the only things that we're doing, I'm afraid that especially from this ministry here, we're missing out on the point that that Paul is trying to give here, that we're not to be, not only to not go those directions so much, but we're to shun that. We're to run away, refuse that, run away from profane. Not just to say that I would stand up here and teach wrong doctrine. That would be bad. But there's a purpose in what we do from the pulpit ministry. There's a purpose in what we do in the teaching ministry of the church. And it has to be God-focused. It must be. Or we're just doing something that can just be cast out and trodden underfoot. The idea of the word profane is often used for just kind of the idea of just dirt, just something that's out there that has no value whatsoever. We don't want to be that way. I've seen too much of that. I've seen churches. I was actually in a church that went so political. And again, I'm a political animal. Probably all of you are too. But I was in one that went so political I had to leave. It was crazy. We came back off the mission field and they were holding these very strange services. They got to one point where they had an anti-UN service. And everything in the service was anti-UN. Guess what? I don't like the UN, just for your information. But I'm not going to commit the time that we have here for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God to worry about the United Nations. That's not my purpose here as pastor, okay? They did. They brought in a UN flag and burned it right in the front of the church, and the entire service time was dedicated to nothing more than politics and anti-UN and anti-this and anti-that. As I say, there's a place and a time and all of that to deal with stuff in society and even politically or whatever. It's not here and now. It's not this, okay? That is worthless in the concept of what the pastor's ministry to you needs to be. And so I will try my best to shun these things. And then he talks about the old wives' fables, old wives' tales. And, you know, I'm sure we all know some of those. Connie and I were actually talking about some between Sunday school and church service. She didn't know what I was preaching on this morning, but she mentioned some. We were talking about the old days, you know. We went back, way back there, you know, talking about going to school as a kid, you know, and how she had to walk uphill both ways in the snow. She didn't go there. But she was talking about walking to school, you know, and I said, yeah, absolutely, I walked to school. And, you know, back in those days, you know, if you went outside with your hair wet, you're probably going to die. I mean, it's just pretty much, that's over. You know, those were the things that we were taught. I got to Portugal and learned a whole new set of old wives' tales. I mean, they had some really fun ones, you know. It's like one of them was, I think you've heard you're not supposed to go swimming until like an hour after you eat. And I'm pretty sure that's an old wives' tale too. If I'm wrong, forgive me, but I'm pretty sure it's not real, okay. In Portugal, they took it to another extreme. It was 3 hours, okay? And this one kid, bless his heart, he didn't know anything. He'd been taught this, okay? He came to our house for lunch, and we had a meal. And we happened to have some beans in the meal, which we ate a lot of. And afterwards, our kids wanted to go down to the dock and go swimming. And I'm like, yeah, sure, you know, whatever. Take a little bit, let your food digest, but then go on down, you know? And his eyes got really wide, you know, and he was obviously scared about something. I was like, what's wrong? And he's like, we had beans. I was like, yeah. We can't go in the water. I'm like, okay, don't get that. And he's like, you'll die. Like, eat beans, go in the water, you die. Yep. Okay, how do you know this? Well, everybody knows it. They're like, I don't know it. Sorry. So he says, well, there was this guy. There was a guy, right? I don't know exactly when, but he starts talking about this guy. He ate beans. He went swimming. He died. He drowned. Like, okay, there you go. That settles it, right? And he was scared to death. I mean, he really was. I'm going to tell one on my son-in-law right now, and I think he's past this now, but you know him already. So, he's Portuguese, okay? And there are things that he learned. He was told that if you, how's this go now? If you mix oranges or orange juice, whatever, with milk, you die. Okay. Orange Julius should go out of business, right? But that was something that he was taught. Oh, and the other one was milk and tuna fish. So that throws out casseroles, I think. But they didn't have that stuff. They didn't do that. They didn't put milk and tuna together. They didn't put milk and oranges or orange juice together. Those were old wives' tales. He didn't know anything else. He believed these things. And we talked about it quite a bit. And I was just like, Mike, you've got to, Mark, I call him Mike, but you've got to get over this. This is not real, you know. And one day I was just being a hateful guy, I guess. I don't know. I had some orange juice. I had some milk. I had a can of tuna. I said, look, I want you to get over this. All right, I really do. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to eat this tuna, and I'm going to drink some milk, and I'm going to drink some orange juice. And he was scared. I'm serious. He was absolutely scared. He thought I was going to die. He was a young kid still at this point, right? And I did it before him, and I didn't die. And and he got over that one, you see. But you hear something over and over and over and over, and we ridicule that, but we kind of have our own. Come on, you know. How many times have you heard people say things like, you know, the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness, for example, right? It may well be, but it's not in the Bible, right? You use that to get your kids clean, that's fine, I don't care, but it's not in the Bible, all right? There's a lot of things like that. They're old wives' tales. Now, I'm using kind of silly examples, I understand that. But anything that comes from that category, again, it's not because it's women, but, you know, women tended and still tend to live longer than men, and so they would probably tend to have more, you know, of the mind going away because they would get old, and men didn't usually get old back in those days, and so probably the crazy stories came mostly from women. I'm pretty sure that's the evolution of all of this. But anyway, regardless, whatever it is, an old wives' tale is something that just doesn't have foundation in the Word of God, all right? So he said, just get away from that stuff, all right? And then he says this, exercise thyself rather, instead of applying this exercise, whatever this might be here, right? Rather than applying it to these untrue things and these worthless things, apply yourself to godliness. Exercise yourself to God. And the word exercise there comes from the word, we get the word gymnasium and gymnast and those kinds of words in the Greek. And he's talking to a society that, you know, we would never understand, this kind of society where people just absolutely worship the human body. It's all around us, people. It is. It's become, now, he goes on to say in verse number 8, he says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. He doesn't say there's no profit in bodily exercise, but he's making a comparison here of importance. Sure, get in shape. He's talking to me, right? Get in shape, all right? Interestingly, of course, at the time that this is being written, that really wasn't a big issue. People didn't get in their car and drive everywhere. They didn't go through the drive-thru to get their food and still sit in the car and eat it. You know, that wasn't the culture of the time. People had to walk everywhere they went. They're probably pretty fit, you know. But there were some who took it to an extreme, as there are always these extremes, right? Hey, he's talking to people in Ephesus, which was a very Hellenistic Greek kind of a place. It was Roman, but it had all that Greek influence, and the Romans adopted it from the Greeks as well, of absolute worship of the human body in its most beautiful form. No offense to anybody, just for information purposes. If you don't want to hear it, plug your ears. But the gymnasium was a place where only men could go, at least. But they did all of the stuff in the nude. They were naked. All the exercise that they did, the wrestling, the everything, all the, you know, javelin, whatever, they all did it without clothes, which I think is pretty stupid for a lot of reasons. But anyway, that was what they did. But part of that was so that they could admire the human form. And that was a godliness sort of thing. It was an approach to God in their minds, you see, to the gods, as it were. You get in, even into the Renaissance time, way past all of that, and you have a revival of that kind. During the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church primarily said, "We're not even gonna, don't even let anybody see anything, right?" And put a big squash and all that kind of stuff. But then in the Renaissance, you know, you look at the Renaissance paintings. We had some ladies come to visit us, some elderly ladies from our church in Memphis while we were on the mission. We were in Portugal, and they wanted to take us around to some places and pay for it. That was nice, and we tour guided them around some things. And they wanted to go to this museum in Madrid, and so we did. It's called the Prado. It's like the second most known museum in the world after the Louvre. And but this one dear lady, and she was in her 80s already, but she wanted to see paintings by a guy by the name of Titian. And she forgot something about what Titian did. She just remembered that Titian was known for doing these red-headed ladies, painting red-headed ladies, right? And she says, "I want to go see the Titian redheads." And so we scoured this place, a huge museum, finally found the room with the Titians in it, walked in. If you know anything about art, they are red-headed, and they're naked, okay? And there are these huge, huge paintings on the wall of these nude women. And she was so embarrassed to have brought the missionary into that, you know. And I just kind of, you know, poo-pooed it and everything. Like, that doesn't matter. You know, it's art, whatever. But at the same time, I turned around and walked out, you know. And she was so apologetic. I forgot. And it's like, yeah, but that was the Renaissance, too. They went back to that the human form being the peak of everything. And then it kind of drops back again, and then we get to the 60s and 70s in America and a lot of other places in the world. And since then, it just keeps going and going and going, and we know what we have. And nowadays, of course, we do have the issue of sedentary life and needing to do some bodily exercise, and there's nothing here saying you shouldn't do that and shouldn't take care of yourself, but where is the emphasis? Verse 8 says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things." If you're going to exercise, if you're going to take a gymnastic approach to something, you know, the rigid discipline and really working hard at something, which athletics requires, obviously, so does godliness, to really have that as a part of your life. You develop that atmosphere, the nurturing atmosphere. Well, it's not enough just to sit there and bathe in the glow of godliness. You must also step up and take hold of it and begin to practice it and begin to apply it in your life. And he's talking again to the pastor, first of all. Now, of course, if the pastor should do it, everybody should, obviously that. But exercise yourself how? Because the reason that godliness, exercising yourself in godliness is so important, it says it has the promise of the life that now is. In other words, whatever's going on now is going to benefit from exercising myself in trying to be like God. In other words, having the characteristics that God has applied into my life. But then he also says that it's applicable to that which is to come. So, you know, I could be absolutely whoever the biggest muscle men are right now, Arnold Schwarzenegger back in the day or whatever, you know, and have all the Mr. America muscles and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, like Jim. And then I die and go to heaven. I'm going to have a perfect body in heaven. Whatever it is now, I'm going to have a perfect body in heaven. You know, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not, don't do it. But hey, come on, get some perspective. Most of the people, man, I get so tired of this one too. I had a lot of people, including some of my cousins, who were really into the bodybuilding and all that kind of stuff. That's fine, I don't care. But they would come to me and go, "Well, my body's a temple." That's an old wives' tale again, because you've taken something from Scripture and twisted it completely out of its context. First of all, they weren't even believers, so their body was not the temple of God. And they weren't even worried about it being the temple of God. So the Bible says my body's a temple. Okay. So anyway, perspective, where you need to have your emphasis. He says here it's very important that we exercise ourselves to godliness. And he uses the vision of the gymnastics and all of that kind of stuff and the bodily exercise to say, look, this takes work. This, again, it's not something that just falls on you and then happens. Verse 9, he's talking about that statement. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This at least had come into the church as an understanding. Look, that idea, that Greek, Hellenistic, even Roman idea that the human body is the main thing, it's not where our emphasis needs to be. Now, again, you have to worry about the people who take everything to an extreme. You had the Gnostics and the ascetics and these kinds of people who then came up with, said, okay, so the body's not important, the body's evil, right? And they would go into that, and they would oftentimes even starve themselves. And we know of, you know, stories of things like that, monks and other religions even doing these kinds of ascetic things. The Bible doesn't teach that either. He says, verse number 10, therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach. Here we are in this struggle, not for the physical body, but for godliness. And he throws out some more words about it. And he says, this is work. He says, Timothy, if you're going to do this, if you're going to be in this ministry, you're going to labor. And that is a word that literally means just have sweat pouring off your brow. That kind of work. I don't know if you've ever worked like that. I remember in Memphis, again, working in roofing crews for my uncle, and in the summertime in Memphis, and whew, literally would have a stream of water running off my nose, you know, at times. And that's the kind of labor that he's talking about here. He's applying it to spiritual things. He's applying it to the exercise for godliness in the life of the pastor. He says, yeah, that's the kind of work you need to be doing. And then he says, where am I? Sound like, anyway, I won't say it. He says, we both labor and suffer reproach. Beyond the fact that you're going to have to work hard at it, there's going to be a price to pay. There are going to be those who are going to oppose it. They're going to oppose what you say and what you do. There are going to be those who stand up against what the Word of God actually says that you're teaching. Timothy, are you ready for this? Timothy, are you ready to exercise, to really apply yourself to the point where you know you're going to suffer reproach for it as well? Are you willing to do that? We read over in Colossians this morning, those words that Paul used about the ministry in Colossians chapter 1. He said, verse 28 says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. His goal was that everyone had heard him understood what the Bible actually teaches. And then he says in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Obviously, it's not like anything else in the Christian world. It's not just what I do, just my effort, but my efforts in there. I must allow God to work through me and apply myself to these things. Verse 11, he says, verse 10, the end of that, he talks about we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, a verse that might cause us some confusion sometimes. But there's the idea, some have called it general grace, special grace, or these kinds of ideas. The fact is that as long as a place in the world, and as long as within the world, the Word of God is being proclaimed, everybody benefits from it in some way. There's a type of salvation that comes to all of us in that society is salted, is tempered, is sustained by the operation of that which Christians, and particularly Christian ministers, accomplish in the world. Their influence goes out, and things are better for everyone because of it, in a very general sense. But then there are those, of course, who hear our preaching and hear us proclaim what the Word of God says and receive from that the knowledge that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that the Savior has come, and that He died and was buried, and He rose again victorious over their sin. And if they'll just receive Him and accept Him in repentance, He will save them. And so our message is one of general salvation, general grace, general well-being, because the Christian church exists in the world, but one of very specific truth as well that is so important. These things, he says, command and teach. There again, we have that idea of I don't have the luxury, no matter who comes to me and expresses the desire for it, I don't have the luxury of saying, no, we're not going to teach the Bible truths today. We'll go with some other things today, because somebody came to me and said, hey, I want you, now this didn't happen. Someone came to me and said, hey, today we need to talk about this. Yeah, you're right, let's do that instead. Here's the authority again, coming back to the pastor, the one that, he's a servant. But what is he serving? In essence, he's serving God and the truth of God. And the position of the church ought to be, must be, that the Bible is the Word of God, and we're going to do our very best to understand it and live it. And so I must command these things. I must take authority in these things. That's how I must serve. One of the most important and primary functions that I have is to take authority in that area and say, this is what we will be preaching and teaching in church. This is what we will be doing as far as the truth of the Word of God. Verse 12 talks about, let no man despise thy youth. Now, Timothy was probably in his 30s. To me, that's pretty young. Paul, though, probably wasn't much over like 55 or so. People died back then pretty early. And even though there, he's talked of as being an old man later on, even before he dies. So it's kind of a relative thing. But the concept here is not just the youth thing. That's involved. But let's read through that for a moment. And we have a general concept that's taught to us here. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. I think we can extrapolate a little bit here. Whatever issue it is that someone might point to in your life, whatever phase of life you're in that might give them discomfort, you might say, you're too old to be doing this, or whatever it might be, right? He's like, look, don't worry about that kind of thing. Don't worry about these little details. In Timothy's case, you're too young. You don't have anything to teach us. All of us do that if we start out in the ministry early enough. All of us go through that. And you have to say, look, it's not me. It's God saying. And he says here, you need to be an example. Whatever the issue is, whatever it is you've got to overcome, you need to overcome it by being an example of these important things. The word. Your word is what you speak, of course, and that's emphasized much in this chapter, or in this whole book. In conversation, we think of speaking when we come to that, but that has to do with your entire lifestyle. There needs to be a lifestyle in the pastor that says, yeah, I may not be perfect, okay? I may have some quirks, but understand that my lifestyle respects what I teach and it corresponds with what I teach. Is it going to be perfect? No, there are going to be issues and mistakes, but you've got to get it back there when that messes up. That whole idea of being above reproach. He says that's the way you're going to overcome those issues. When they come at you, like, you're too young. Yeah, but look, I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing my best to follow what the Word says. And so when I come and teach you these things, it's not because I'm doing it from some philosophical position, or I just got out of Bible college and so I learned these things and hey, you need to know this too. It's coming from the fact that it's real in my life. I'm living this. I'm nourished up in this constantly. And you need to be able to see that in my life, and you need to be able to see that in any pastor's life. And that's where confidence will come in our ability to stand before you and command and teach these things. In charity, love, in spirit, in our binding together in faith, in the faith, literally, in making sure that the body of truth is correct, in purity. That speaks of the personal purity. Not easy, folks. It's not always easy. You can mess up and, you know, people might even know about it. And they're like, okay. But some of the things that you might do and nobody make a big deal about it, the pastor does it, it'll be like, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. It's not easy. I'm not telling everybody that they need to get into the ministry. I'll tell you that right now. I'm not. There are things about it that are complicated. He says in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, to a process there. You get it into you, read it. You exhort it, you put it out. You make sure that then it gets codified and represented by your church doctrine. All right? And then he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And we want to get into that whole expression of how this gift was laid upon him. But I think the emphasis here is the gift that's laid upon him. Do not ever say, this is not important. You give heed. You pay attention. You put your focus on that which you have been called and gifted to do. You don't take this lightly. What he's telling me. It's what he's telling ministers of God. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You should see over a period of time, might take a while, but you should be able to see in whatever pastor you have some growth, not only in their teaching and their understanding, but in their very walk with God. One of the great things about being in the ministry for a long time is you can, great and scary things, is you have a track record that people can go back over. Believe me, when you're a missionary, not every church does it, but there's a lot of scrutiny on missionaries, a lot of scrutiny. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just letting you know that you go off to do that, you better know that there are people that are going to want to know what's up with you. You get ready to take a vacation, you just go take a vacation, right? You work it out with your job or whatever. You go take a vacation. You're on the mission field. You don't necessarily have a boss that you sit there and figure these things out with and schedule it on the calendar. And you pick up to go take a vacation with your family, people are going to go, wait a minute. We send you money to do the ministry. We didn't send you money to go off on vacation. It happens. It happens. Now, there are missionaries that abuse it. I won't lie to you. The missionaries that abuse that privilege of not having somebody looking over their shoulder all the time. But there are others who need to get away with their family once in a while from the ministry because the ministry is hard. The ministry is grueling. And when you're in a foreign country, it can be even more so. And sometimes they need to get away. People don't understand that a lot of times. And your life is on record. Your life is recorded and people know. And that's a hard thing for the one who's ministering, but it's a good thing. There's a good kind of scriptural godliness pressure that's applied. This is not something to take lightly when you step into the pulpit to preach the word of God. When you take over the position of a pastor, a missionary, whatever it might be, it's not a light thing. People need to understand that. Those who are doing it, the people who are out there, need to understand it as well. And you have a little more compassion sometimes on the pastor when you understand that. At the same time, you do need to hold them to account. Your life must be a pure life. Again, when you mess it up, you need to straighten it out. Your advancement, your growth, your walk with the Lord needs to be seen. It may take time for that to become apparent, but it needs to be something that can be seen. Your prophet, let your prophet appear to all. Take heed, he says in verse 16, pay close attention unto thyself and unto the doctrine, summing all this up. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I'm not going to save you from your sin as a pastor. I might save you from a lot of grief in your life if you'll listen to what the Word of God says as it comes forth from the pastor and from the teachers of the church. Might save you from some of that. It might help someone also to understand that they need salvation. As we present the Word of God, and we declare that all men are sinners and need to come to Christ in order to have that sin paid for. What a wonderful privilege it is that we have. But it's a labor. It's a striving. There's agony, there's suffering, reproach. There's a lot of things involved in it that most people just kind of, who watch it, a lot of times just take for granted. Sometimes we as pastors forget about all that too. And at that point, what we're doing becomes much less saving in any sense of the word. We save ourselves from despising the wonderful truths of the Word of God if we'll just keep ourselves in that nourishing atmosphere, and we'll continue to exercise godliness, and we'll continue to put in remembrance those who are under our hearing the things that the Word of God has declared so clearly. If we forget, we forget. Thankfully, we have a chief pastor, senior pastor. We have a good shepherd who, by his example, by his teaching, by his loving admonition, can bring us back into that position. But understand that this which God calls some of us to do is no joke. It's not something to be gone into lightly. It's not something to say, this will be a good life. It's a great life. But it's hard. It's hard. You agonize all during the week. I just let you know some things, you know, about trying to make sure that you're going to have enough from the text that the Lord has given you to present to people, and that your presentation will be clear enough, and that it will be interesting enough, and that you'll have enough energy to stand up and do it time and time again. And I know we joke about it, the pastor only works on Sunday, or those kinds of things. If that were true, it would be enough work if we do it right. I guarantee you, after 35 or so years of doing it, you may think he just relies on stuff he's already studied forever. I do draw from it, obviously. But every week, I need to be fresh. I need to be in the Word. I need to be preparing it, because that's what you need. And that's what I'm here for. So you pray for me that that will be the case. I hope it just can give you some perspective today. I hope this passage just gives you perspective. Again, it's not specifically to you. I've been preaching at me today. Paul's been preaching at me. The Holy Spirit's been preaching at me today. But I hope it helps your perspective as well. And maybe you'll pray a lot more for me. And then you'll help me stay right as I need to. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us. Again, thank you so much that we get to do this every week. What a wonderful privilege. Father, I do pray that all of us would understand that we're not doing something that can be just cast out and trodden underfoot here, but we're doing things that are so important and so critical. Father, I pray that each of us would understand the importance of it. When we begin to invite someone to come to church, that we'll know that we're inviting them to something that you have ordained, and that you prepared someone to do the work for, and that your Holy Spirit is here if we'll allow him to guide in every step. So, Father, I pray that even this week we might take the opportunity to present the gospel outside of these four walls, but also, Father, that we'll come back and we'll be fed, we'll be nourished, we will grow because of what's done in this place. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.